Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I freaked some of you out earlier because I made you realize that summer's drawing to a close. Back to school is coming. It is the last week of our summer of suppers, our last midweek meal. It's the last week of our summer intern program that we call basic training. And by the way, yes, those two things are related. But for the last 8 weeks, we've had a group of 16s and three young adults that have been preparing and serving midweek meals. They've been cleaning the church. They've been coming alongside our seniors. They've been reaching out and serving with ministries in the community like Treehouse. They've gone to our sister churches in Wellington and Ark City and Calvary Hutch. Actually, this week they're going to Ark City to come alongside them with their VBS. They've sat under the teaching of men like Warren Wiersbe and Gail Irwin, my pastor Lloyd Pulley. This week they heard from Greg Laurie. They've been mentored here one-on-one by pastors and leaders from our fellowship. They've dove into God's Word through daily devotions. If you see them looking tired this morning, it's not just because they were at the retreat. It's been a long summer. But man, am I proud of them. And the best part of the summer for me is not just watching them serve and learn and grow. They have been, and I love that. But my favorite part, to be honest, is what I learn from them every summer. And sometimes it's subtle, nuanced kinds of things. Other times, it's mind-blowing. And this summer, in fact, this week, was one of the mind-blowing times. We were talking about conflict in the body of Christ. Ooh, conflict, what happened? No. Nothing happened. But it's 8 weeks serving day in and day out with the same group of people. That happens in church. We rub up against each other. So every year we talk about it. Serving together, frustration happens. What do we do with that? And so we're reviewing it. And it wasn't new to everyone, but it's useful to bring it from the back of our minds to the front of our minds. What are our options when someone in the body of Christ, someone in our church family hurts us, wounds us, does something that offends us? And we came up with a lot of possible responses, including nose-breaking and shin-kicking and head-holding underwatering, But what are our biblical options? Well, the first one we get from Proverbs 19:11, which is to overlook small offenses, to decide in the big scheme of things, the thing that we thought was a thing really wasn't that big of a thing, to forgive and move on. Not just move on, because if we stuff it down and leave it behind, it's going to come back around, but to forgive, to give up our right to justice, to give up our need to get even, to choose to make it a non-issue, non and forever. That's forgiveness, and that's option one. Option two, we get from Luke 17, we get from Matthew 18. Option two is, well, confront the sinner. Maybe we find out in the process of doing it that it was all just a misunderstanding. Maybe in the process of having a conversation, talking to someone rather than about someone, we find out that we had a misunderstanding of what happened. Or maybe we raise their awareness around how their good intentions translated to a bad outcome. Regardless, option two is talk to someone. And Jesus spells out in Matthew 18, we're familiar with it, right? If that's not successful, then go back with one or two and try again. Maybe somebody was there and they can offer a perspective. Maybe someone can facilitate or mediate. And if that's not productive, if that doesn't resolve things, well, then get church leadership involved. I'm going fast because this is well-traveled ground. We were here together on a Sunday morning not long ago. Option one, let it go. Option two, let's go talk. What's option three? Again, came up with a long list. Ignore it, lash out, scream, shout, punch. Tell everybody what a jerk the person is. But what's biblical option number three? You're right, it's a trick question. There isn't one. Those are our only two options. But man, we want there to be a third, don't we? Our flesh really wants option number three. Why? Our flesh demands justice. Our flesh relishes in payback. Because hurt people hurt people. And our flesh thinks that's okay. Our flesh thinks that's pretty great. When the shoe is on the other foot, when we're the offender, not so much. That's when we cry out, oh, but what about grace? When we're the one who's offended, when we're wounded, let's settle the score and then we'll talk about grace. So anyway, that's the conversation we were having and that's the way it was going. And to be honest, that's everything I was expecting. That's what I was looking for. That's what I was kind of trolling for. But this is where this group of youth taught me something. They showed me something because the answer that I got along the way, the answer that I got in addition to everything I just said, when I said, why do we want that third answer so badly? Someone said, well, because that's everything that the world does. And I said, wow. I don't think I'd ever thought of it exactly that way in exactly that context. I mean, it's so true. That's what we see modeled, practiced, celebrated. What's the climax of every action movie you've ever seen? The good guy rises from the brink of death to get justice, to bring down the bad guy, and he's justified in killing him or shooting him or putting him off, pushing him off a cliff or pushing him in front of a moving car. Why? Because he deserves it. Why does our flesh cry out for justice? Yeah, it's because we have a sin nature, but it's also because of what we see modeled in the world around us. And the corollary of that, if that's true, then what is also true is that one of the things that makes the church is that instead of celebrating sin and responding to sin with more sin, we're a community that deals with sin differently than the world. We're a community that part of our DNA, part of what defines us, is confronting sin and forgiving sin. That's something that makes us special, that makes us unique. That is what makes us Christian, Christ-like. We're a community about confronting and forgiving. And wouldn't you know, that's exactly what Paul wants to talk to us about this morning. The ladies I mentioned earlier are in a series this summer, short four-week series. They'll know that we're Christians by our love. And in context, when Jesus says that, he's talking about your love for one another, the love that you have for other believers, the love that you have for the people that are church with you. And Paul's going to remind us this morning, one of the most important ways that we love, I think, maybe the most important way that we love is how we respond to sin within our family. 2 Corinthians 2. Let's hit the first four verses. We looked at it a couple weeks ago, but there was Josh in between. So let's review. I determined this within myself, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. What did Paul just say? Well, remember, he's writing from Macedonia. The original plan was that he would be in Corinth at this time. Plan A, if you remember, was that when he left Ephesus at the end of Acts 19, he would head to Corinth. The thing is that the visit before the last time he went to Corinth, it went so very badly, he decides to send a letter instead. He has things to say. He's not avoiding a hard conversation. He's not ducking anything. But doing it live went so horribly the last time, he sends a letter, what scholars call the severe letter, a letter filled with loving rebuke, a letter saying to the Corinthians, stop, please, will you stop listening to false teachers? And he's saying here in this next letter, the letter after the severe letter, he's clarifying, he's reminding them, he wants them to understand the reason he didn't come in person was not that he didn't love them. He's saying, I sent the letter because I do love you. And I communicated what I needed to say to you the very best way that I could, the very best way that I thought would get the message across to you. Paul's being the church, right? By the definition that we just talked about, not ignoring sin, not stuffing down his feelings and frustration over the false teachers, not going after them, trying to slaughter them. He's just saying, hey, this is sin and you need to do something about it. And once I sent that letter to you, said Paul, I didn't just forget about it. In fact, I obsessed about it. Look down at verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. I was so busy praying that you'd hear my heart, that my heart would come across in that letter that I sent, that it got in the way of ministry that I could have done. I passed up opportunities to preach the gospel, Paul is saying. That's how much you mean to me. I needed to find Titus and hear how that letter that I sent was received. That's how much you mean to me. That's how badly I wanted to hear if you received my rebuke and with the heart that I intended, and did it lead to your repentance? Well, if you'd just gone there, Paul, you would have known. I don't know, maybe. I mean, I've delivered a lot of rebukes in my time. And yes, sometimes you know immediately how it's received. Because immediately someone just breaks down and says, yes, I'm sorry, I didn't see that, or I didn't think about that, or yeah, I knew that. Sometimes they immediately receive it and it's obvious. Sometimes they immediately don't receive it and that's obvious too. Because they walk out the door breathing threats and murder. But you know, a lot of times they say the right things, but you're left wondering, okay, did they mean it? What's the fruit going to be? Where's this going to go? And other times they walk out and they say, I'm not going to say anything right now because I think I got to think about it. I need to process. And so I guess my point is, even if he had been there in person, he still might have ended up in the same place, wondering, waiting, praying, how is this story going to end? Eventually, Paul does hear from Titus. He talks about it in chapter 7. And when he does, it's good news. The rebuke was received well. They responded well. They renounced the false teachers. They agreed to respect Paul's authority. They repented. Long story, less long. So with sin no longer creating a barrier between them, between Paul and the Corinthians, now that their fellowship is restored, the Corinthian church and their pastor, Paul goes on to say, hey, how about if we take this renewed relationship out for a drive and see where it can go? How about if we push off of this renewed relationship, and how about you let me exhort you in something else? How about you let me tell you that the thing that we just did, you need to do with someone else? Go back to verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, Paul says, but all of you to some extent. And I'm asking you not to be too severe. What the Corinthians had done, apparently, is what Paul had done. What we infer is that the Corinthians had confronted someone in his sin. Who? Don't know. But someone. Because that's what church does, right? Confronts people in their sin. The Corinthian church had done that. If anyone has caused grief, that sounds like a hypothetical, but it isn't. In the Greek, it comes across more clearly than the English. This is just the way Paul talks. Really, what he's saying is, because someone caused us grief, because someone sinned in a way that hurt me and hurt you, you responded the way that you needed to respond. Apparently, someone confronted them, and then you went with one or two, and then you went before the leadership of the church, and it was to no avail, so you put them outside fellowship. But now, Paul is saying, things have changed. But now, you need to welcome him back. pause, because some of you are tripping on who is this guy. And some people are sure that they know. You can find a lot of commentators convinced, well, this is the guy from 1 Corinthians 5. When Paul writes about the person that is committing incest and you're not doing anything about it, and how can you not doing anything about it? You got to be the church and call sin, sin. And Paul is glad that they finally did, and now they did. And maybe. Maybe it's the same thing, but we don't know that. It's a pretty big jump to assume, well, he talked about church discipline in his first letter, he's talking about it in the second letter, must be the same person. Maybe, but we don't know. I think it's more likely, and this is also speculation, I think that perhaps this is the ringleader of that bunch of false teachers that Paul just got done talking about. I think it makes more sense. He's talking about a letter where he rebuked them about following false teachers. And elsewhere in the letter, we learned that there was one in particular that Paul went mano a mano with. Maybe it's that guy. That when they came around and repented of listening to the false teachers, they took the next step of saying, if you don't stop teaching your false teaching, you can't be here at all. And they put the ringleader out of the fellowship. I don't know. This is speculation. What we know, someone did something to hurt Paul and to hurt the church, which is kind of redundant, right? Hurt one of us, hurt all of us. That's everything Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 12. And apparently, the church confronted this person. When he did, he wouldn't back down, so the church did what it needed to do. Matthew 18, 17. At the end of the process of confronting someone, returning with one or two, bringing it before the leadership of the church, what's the terminal step if someone refuses to repent? In the New King James, have them as a heathen or a tax collector. Have them as an unbeliever, in other words. We're called to do that. We're called to be our brother's keepers and our sisters. That's part of being Christian. It's part of being the family of God, to police ourselves, to call out bad behavior in the body of Christ. We don't like that very much. We'd much rather point fingers and click our teeth looking at the world. Oh, do you believe Hollywood? Oh, Washington. Okay, it's easy, and it's so easy it's not worth our time. What's much more important, what's a much better use of our time, is to look around. To look at ourselves. Oh, can you imagine what's happening in the world? Can you imagine what they're thinking? I don't have to imagine it, I see it. The question we need to ask is, why is anyone surprised? Why are we shocked when the world acts like the world? Why does it surprise us when unbelievers act like they don't know Jesus? What do we expect? But we should expect different in the body of Christ from people who do know Jesus. We should expect the body of Christ to be different because we're called to be different, because we're empowered by God the Holy Spirit to be different, and we're expected to say something to people who aren't being different, whose attitude and conduct is indistinguishable from the world. And when that happens, we should welcome it, shouldn't we? Doesn't that make sense? We're grateful in other areas of our life when someone says, hey, you got something green in your teeth. Or, you know, hey, you got some lipstick on your teeth. Okay, a little embarrassing, but all in all, thank you. I'd rather know than not know so I can fix it. Hey, your fly's unzipped. Okay, that's embarrassing. Not as embarrassing if I stood up to teach. We're grateful when someone says, here, take a breath mint. It took me way too long in life to realize when someone offers you a breath mint, you take it. They're trying to love you and the people around you. This is like that, only way more important. If we're genuinely interested in being the church and being like Christ as the church and through the church bringing Christ to the world, we're going to welcome it when someone tells me there's a better way to do it. We're going to welcome it when someone says, hey, you're not being as Christ as you think you are. We're not going to run away from the person who tries to tell us that. In fact, we're going to thank them. And if we don't, that says something. If we're not grateful for the person who says, hey, can I raise your awareness maybe on an opportunity to be like Jesus that you're missing? Who in their best self, who walking in the Spirit, doesn't want to hear that? But if someone hears that, if they receive correction and all you get back is they resent correction, and you ask yourself, did I do that well? I think I did that well. And you try to do it again, and you make sure you're prayed up, and you bring along other people who are prayed up, and you do it again, and you do it again, and you do it with leadership. At that point, we got to call it what it is. It's rebellion. Well, I'm not rebelling. I'm just not conforming. Tomato, tomato. Reject the teaching of Jesus, you reject Jesus. Why? What does Jesus say? If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. So if someone doesn't keep the commandments, even when their awareness has been raised, even when they've been reminded, even when they've been taught, and they just choose not to, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The person who doesn't keep the commandments isn't loving Jesus. And the person who is deciding, choosing to not love Jesus has no part of the family of Jesus. People get confused by that, and people get all frustrated when things get to that point. That's unfair. That's too harsh. Where's the grace? That's all predicated on a misunderstanding of what's going down. When Jesus says, have that person as an unbeliever, what's he saying? He's not saying, kick them out. He's saying, acknowledge to everyone, including them, they've already left. Bodies might still be there, but you can tell by their action, by their attitude, by their resistance to godly counsel, by their rejection of biblical authority, heart's already gone. So all we're doing is sending the body to meet up with where the heart already is. Person has decided that sin is more important than God and God's word. Well, by extension, that means their sin is more important than God's family. And when someone makes that choice, we must honor it. You can't tell me who my friends are. Again, that response, because I hear that. I hear it from people leaving, and I hear it from people staying. You can't tell me who my friends are. That reflects a fundamental misunderstanding of what the body of Christ is. We are not the sum of the friendships we have with one another. Some of my best friends in the world are in this room. You guys are my family, and I'm grateful to that I'm yours, but the body of Christ is not about the friendships that we have with one another. The body of Christ is about the friendship that Jesus has with each of us individually. That's what we share. That's what we have in common. That is the tie that binds. And when that tie is broken, the tie between someone and Jesus, who says, if you love me, keep my commandments, then their tie to the family of Jesus and his commandments is likewise broken. What are you expecting people to be perfect? No. But do we want to? Do we seek to? I hope so. Because we're called to. We're called to walk in his ways. We're called to obey his precepts, and we've been empowered to. God the Holy Spirit indwells us. Where he guides, he provides. So we get to pursue godliness, and we get to do it. This is cool. We get to do it knowing that if we fail, all we have to do is confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. We get to pursue godliness. So when someone responds to that by saying, well, I don't got to, you can't make me. When someone refuses to try, or refuses to admit that they tried and failed, refuses to be confronted and repent, what are they saying? They're saying, my sin is more important than Jesus. My sin is more important than His word. My sin is more important than His family. At which point, we've got no choice but to honor their choice. To say, fine, live your life apart from the family of God, apart from its blessings, apart from its blessings. Good luck. That's hard. Should be hard. Love makes it hard. But love also means it's utterly necessary when we come to that point. If we don't take that step when someone's choices demand it, listen, we're not loving them. Because we're telling them everything we said about Jesus and holiness and sanctification. Just kidding. Didn't mean it. Not really important. And if we don't take that step when people's choices demand it, we're not loving the church either. To be part of church is what? To be loving and serving and to be loved and to be served. To be part of one another. Again, everything that Paul talked about at the end of 1 Corinthians. So if someone is in sin and unwilling to repent, what does that mean? It means that they can't perform that function. They can't love because love is fruit of the Spirit. They can't serve because we serve with the gifts of the Spirit. They can't be the person that God intends them to be in this place. Why? Their sin is quenching the Spirit. So the things that God had for them to do, the good works that He prepared beforehand that He should walk in them, won't get done, at least not by them. Because they're not walking in the Spirit. They're choosing their sin instead. But it gets worse because they're still occupying the role, the position. Maybe it comes with a title and a badge. Maybe not. But God has something for everyone in this church family. And if they're still here, they're occupying that role, that position, but they're interrupting what God wants to do in and around them. The best metaphor I can come up with, think about a string of Christmas tree lights. What happens if just one bulb is broken? Kills the whole string, right? The circuit gets interrupted. So too with someone who is rebelling against God in their heart and yet sitting with us in these seats. Let's ground it in an example. Pick a ministry. Let's talk about ushers. And I'm doing this completely at random. There's no subtweet going on here. But you walk in on a Sunday morning and the usher that greets you isn't walking in the Spirit. And maybe you don't process it that way, but you know that what you're experiencing isn't joy because they can't manifest joy. They can't minister joy because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So your first experience walking in wasn't joy. So your expectation coming into this room, coming into worship, is lowered because you weren't confronted immediately with, wow, Jesus is alive in this place. So as worship begins, you're not leaning forward with anticipation. You're sitting back saying, this morning is weird. I wonder what's going to happen next. I wonder if I'm going to see Jesus. Instead of saying, okay, what can I do to be Jesus now? You're waiting. And so worship isn't going to bear the fruit that otherwise it was because you're judging, you're not praising. So at the end of worship, your heart is that much less prepared to receive from the Word. The Word has that much less of an impact. The Word that otherwise would be stored in your heart, tenderizing your heart, that impact is blunted. And so when you leave here to go teach children's church, to go love your family, to witness to your friends, to impact your workplace, those ministries all suffer. Because your Sunday morning experience, the Sunday morning opportunity that you have to be refreshed and revived was less than it otherwise would have been because someone wasn't walking in the Spirit. We're interconnected. We're that string of lights. Kent Hughes, a Presbyterian pastor who writes in a way that I find really appealing, says this. For Paul, the church was not a club offering trial membership, and the body of Christ was not a catchy slogan. They were a community of brothers and sisters with radical interconnected relationships. Paul would never have countenanced the free-riding, ecclesiastical hitchhikers of today, much less the McChurch consumers. For Paul, the church was central to Christian existence. He never conceived of Christians living apart from the visible church. Rather, Christians lived in such profound relationship that the pain of one was truly felt by all. If we don't confront sin, we deny holiness is important. We declare following Jesus is optional. We say that obeying his teaching is discretionary. Sacrificing our lives don't matter. And if we don't confront sin, we weaken the church. We damage our ministry. We have to have the conversations. And if it doesn't go well, and it doesn't go well with 2 and 3, and it doesn't go well with church leadership, then reluctantly, tearfully, okay, you've made your choice. Which, if you think about it, is Christ-like, that in and of itself. Christ-like? Yeah, you had the conversation. I know you have. Someone along the way has asked you, how can a loving God send people to hell? What's the answer? He doesn't. A loving God gave people a chance to escape hell, gives people a chance to escape hell. That's what the cross was all about. But if people don't accept the ransom for our freedom that Jesus purchased on the cross, then they've chosen to remain in chains. They've chosen to remain in sin. They've chosen hell, and God honors their choice. It's the same thing here. How can a loving church put people out of fellowship? We don't. We just acknowledge when someone has made that decision for themselves, and that's what the Corinthians did. But here in chapter 2, Paul says that's what happened. And it's good that that happened. It needed to happen. The person that we're talking about insisted that it happened with his choices. But now that it's happened, something else has happened. And because something else has happened, something else needs to happen. Verse 6. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. What's he saying? He's saying being deprived of the blessing and benefit of the body of Christ was enough. It worked. It brought the dude to repentance, which is the purpose of church discipline, right? It's not punitive. We're not sentencing someone in, you know, for your crimes. You're outside of the church for this many months. It's not like that. It's corrective, or intended to be. The hope is that it's persuasive. Try living outside the body of Christ and see if that doesn't bring you to repentance. And it did. And now that it has, Paul says it's time to bring him back inside. So that, verse 7, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Swallowed up. Paul is evoking, this is obscure, but he's evoking Numbers 16. When Korah and those who sided with him rebelling against Moses were swallowed up by the ground. That's what justice does. That's what guilt and shame do. But that's not who we are, and it's not what we're about, Paul is saying. We're not about justice. We're not about making somebody hurt enough to make sure that he suffers as much as we suffered. We're not about that. God reserves that for himself. In part, I think, because we do it when we try really badly. We always overestimate our pain and underestimate someone else's. The scales never balance. And so we hurt someone back and they hurt us back and we hurt them back and they hurt us back and it goes on and on and on. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't be too severe, he said in verse 5. Because we're not the hurt people who are hurting people until we're even. We're the forgiven people who forgive people. And the only prerequisite for that, Paul continues, is repentance. Because Paul's read Matthew 18. Paul's read Luke 17, where Jesus says, let's actually read it. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Doesn't get much simpler than that. If he sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. The only prerequisite to forgiveness is repentance. You've got that, Paul says. Now, fellowship might look different. That's worth calling out. Forgiveness is different than reconciliation. Friendships might take some time to be reestablished. Ministry might be different than it was before someone left. These things take time. But the difference between outside and inside the fellowship when someone repents is exactly the same as the first time we joined a fellowship. What brought us inside? What brought us into the family of Christ? It was repentance and calling upon the name of the Lord and choosing to follow Jesus. That happened, Paul said. He's repented. He's done with his sin being more important than the Savior. It's back in order. The Savior's more important than the sin. Therefore, we got to start loving this guy. I urge you to reaffirm, keep loving him, but love him differently. Reaffirm your love to him, verse 8. You were faithful to act on the basis of what was true. He was an unrepentant sin. You were faithful to do what you needed to do when that was true. Now you got to be just as faithful to do what you need to do now that that's no longer true. Because it's not optional. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. You were faithful to do the hard work of church discipline, Paul is saying. Will you be equally faithful to do the hard work of forgiveness and restoration? Because that's what makes us different. Even more than our willingness to confront sin, even more than our willingness to differentiate between what's good and what's evil, what distinguishes us from the world is our willingness to forgive. Nothing differentiates us from the world as much as our willingness to forgive. Why? We are never, listen, this is good. We're never more like God than when we forgive. Because who's God? Nehemiah says he's God who forgives, Nehemiah 9:17. Micah says he's God who pardons iniquity and passes over rebellion. That's who our Father is. And as children, we should have a family resemblance to our Father. That's not something I thought up. That's something that Jesus says. Matthew 5:44, he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your fathers in heaven. We're never more like him. And we never point people more dramatically to him than when we embrace the opportunity to forgive. But see, Paul knows how we are, and he can imagine the Corinthians responding, saying, but Paul, we can't. The things that he did to you, Paul. Oh, he's got to suffer more before we welcome him back. Verse 10, Paul says, no, don't make it about me. No, don't use me as an excuse. Whom you forgive anything, verse 10, I also forgive. Dude, whoever he is, whatever he did, he's repented. He repents, you relent. That's how it works. You should have already welcomed him back. The reason you broke fellowship with him, he was prioritizing sin over the Savior, but was. That's no longer true. So listen, Paul says, you can't prioritize his sin over the Savior. Jesus forgives. He's repented. So you need to honor Jesus who forgives, and you need to put that higher in your minds, more important in your sights than his sin. You need to choose to forgive, or, Paul says, suffer the consequences. For indeed, if I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we're not ignorant of his devices. We know how he rolls. We know how Satan would love for us to not forgive. Satan does a happy dance. He jumps up and down with glee when we hold on to bitterness. Why? Because then we're in sin. Because then we're everything that we're saying that this guy was. When we don't forgive, we're denying Jesus. How am I denying Jesus? Not obeying his commandments. Which means I'm depriving the body of my gifting. Which means I'm destroying my testimony. Which means I'm the guy now deserving of disfellowship. Forgiveness isn't optional. We read it on the Sermon on the Mount. We read it in the Lord's Prayer. We read it in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. We read it in Corinthians 3, Corinthians. Colossians 3:13. Put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, kindness, compassion, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Why? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgiveness is not optional. To refuse it is sin. Hurt people, that's normal. That's business as usual. That's the world, that's natural. Forgive people. That's not normal, except in the church. That's supernatural. That's the privilege Jesus purchased for us at the cross. The amazing gift he's given us to be like him. It's the gift he's given us. It's the solemn obligation he's imparted to us. Forgiven people forgive people. When we don't, Paul warns, when we don't forgive our brother, our sister, we shipwreck the church. We sabotage our ministry. We blow up our family. Because when we don't forgive, we're saying that Jesus, the one that we say we hold dear, the one that we claim holds us together, when we don't forgive, we're saying, yeah, he isn't really important after all. We're saying forgiveness is a nice idea when we need to be forgiven, when we're on the receiving end, but when it comes to forgiving others, we actually like vengeance a lot more. The church can't be the church with that heart. What good is salt when it's lost its savor, Jesus asked? What good is a church that ignores its savior? What good is a church when people look at the church and they look at the world, and they look at the church and they look at the world, and they say, I don't see any difference? Look down to the end of the chapter, verse 14. Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we're the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. We'll talk more about those verses next week, but from 30,000 feet, what's Paul saying? He's saying we're here to give the world a choice. A choice between life and death. A choice between forgiveness and justice. We can't very well offer that choice to the world if we don't embrace it for ourselves. If we don't love one another enough to confront one another and to forgive one another. Being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you, Paul says to the Ephesians. So what do we take away from this? Some of you this morning had that answer 20 minutes ago. You got it in the first part of the message. Because God has already spoken to your heart before I was half done, saying, yeah, there's someone I need to talk to. There's someone that I need to get real with. There's someone that I need to say, hey, this is what it looks like to me. And can we talk about what it looks like to you? Because at least from the way I see it, it doesn't look good. If that's what God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to your heart this morning, can I encourage you? Don't run away from that. In fact, run toward that. God is saying you need to have a conversation. You need the who. Start praying. God, what do I say? How do I say it? When should I have this conversation? Where do I do it? What's the best setting? God will give you all of those answers. He's already given you part of the answer. How do you have that conversation? Galatians 6:1, with a spirit of humility. Be open to the possibility there's things that you don't know, that you might have misunderstood, that you might have perceived wrong. Pray that God would give you that spirit of humility. But don't run away from the conversation. That's not humility. That's sin. Run toward the conversation. Just run on your knees asking for the grace to do it wisely and prayerfully and thoughtfully and in every respect really, really well. That's some of us. For some of you, that's your takeaway this morning. For more of us, I suspect, our action step comes from the end of the message, because God has shown you, or is in the process of showing you, that there's someone that you need to love enough to forgive. You need to love them enough. You need to love the church enough. You need to love Jesus enough to let go of the need for vengeance, to stop trying to make someone pay actively or passively for sin that they've already repented of. And if that's you, you know that's what God is saying to you. If that's you, you know that the Holy Spirit has put that on your heart. And probably you're having a hard time hearing my voice right now because you're shouting back at God, "No! I can't! I've tried." If that's you, as we wrap up, can I direct your attention to the end of verse 16? Who is sufficient for these things? It's a rhetorical question. Paul knows there's only one answer, and it's not us. Where does forgiveness come from? It comes from Jesus. Who is sufficient for these things? It's none of us in this world. It's the one who is saving us out of this world. It's one who's trying to make us different than the world, and there's nothing more different than forgiveness. And God is deeply, deeply interested in empowering us to forgive. Kent Hughes again, although not his words, in writing about these verses, he quotes at length from Corrie ten Boom. You probably know the name, held captive in a German concentration camp for many months during World War II. She writes about her ministry after surviving the camp, after watching her sister dying, after herself being subjected to all kinds of horrific treatment. After the war, she says, it was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." And his hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people at Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I couldn't do it. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. We are never as much like God as when we forgive. Because apart from God, we cannot. We are never as much like God than when we forgive. Because when we choose to, when we cry out to God for the ability to, God dwells in us and empowers us and manifests his grace through us. Paul talks about this again and again. In Romans, he says, put on the mind of Christ. to the Colossians, put on tender mercies. We have a choice to walk in the flesh or to walk in the Spirit. To show the world nothing or to show the world Jesus. To show the world what they see every day, vengeance, or to show the world forgiveness. We're here to show the world Jesus. We cannot do that if we do not forgive. Lord, thank you for that ministry. Lord, thank you first of all for the ministry of repentance, for the beauty of being washed clean, of being restored to fellowship with you, with brothers and sisters around us. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of 1 John 1:9. And Lord, thank you for your reminder this morning. The best use of a gift is to put it on display, to use it in the sight of others, to enjoy it. Lord, teach us the joy that you have, the joy that you know, the joy that sent you running to the cross, the joy that comes when we forgive.